Father, we are very conscious that we come before you now and we need you to teach us. We pray that as we consider who you are, that you would open our minds to hear and to understand and move our hearts to worship you. We realize we're on holy ground, and so we pray for your grace this day, and we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, what do Christians mean when we say that we believe in God? There's a story about religion that goes something like this. You may have heard it before. Humanity used to believe in lots of gods like Zeus or Thor or Odin, Osiris, so on. They helped us make sense of a chaotic world. And then we invented monotheism, the belief in one God. Think of Jews or Christians, Muslims. But then we realized that that was an invention too. And so now mature people know that there is no God. I dropped into our Thursday afternoon Bible study group this week, and one person there asked me, how did Paul have such a strong faith? Didn't he have any doubts in his life? Both this question and the story that I've just told show that we come from a particular time and place. See, most people in most cultures through the ages across the world believe in God. To say that atheism is a mature position suggests that everyone else is childish, and this smacks of a cultural superiority and an intellectual pride. And yet today in the Western world, belief in God is difficult. It's problematic. Whereas 500 years ago, it would have been almost inconceivable to be an atheist. That's kind of the place that we find ourselves. Well, this is our second sermon in our series, I Believe. We're exploring that summary statement of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed. Last week, we saw that belief means trust. Without trust, Augustine says, we'd be unable to do anything in this life. Most of the things that we know, we learned because someone we trusted told us about them and we believed them. The same is true with the Christian faith. Now, since the Enlightenment in the 18th century, Western culture has adopted the position that we should only believe after we have tested and proved that things are true. A Christian approach to knowledge is kind of the reverse of that, especially the knowledge of God. We believe in order to understand. That's what we looked at last week. Today, we're looking at what it means to say, I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we're going to look at 3 points, really simple. God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth. So let's get into it. For skeptics and doubters out there, and I take it that's most of us, to say believe in order to understand sounds like no argument at all. That's the whole problem, isn't it? I'm not sure if I can believe, and why on earth should I? Well, to answer this question, just briefly, it's not a full thing, but let me offer a clarification and 3 short reasons. What do we mean when we say God? That story we began with of moving from many to one to no gods is a dominant narrative in the West, but the main problem with it is that it's actually just false. Historically, there is no linear progression from many to one to none. But perhaps the biggest problem is conflating 2 distinct concepts, gods and God. The gods and superheroes of the Marvel Cinematic Universe illustrate this really well. I'm a big fan of the MCU. And so for those of you who haven't seen it, please indulge me in this little illustration. But for those of you who, like me, are fanboys, get into it. It's great. Okay, so Marvel Cinematic Universe, there's gods and superheroes. They're very, very powerful. but they are still just things that exist like everything else in the universe. When Christians and Jews and Muslims, for that matter, say God with a capital G, they mean the ground and source of all existence. St. Paul, speaking to the Athenians, for example, says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say, as some of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. We'll explore this later, but for now, the point is that God is not like Thor or Loki in the Marvel Universe. He's more like Kevin Feige, the producer behind all the films. So with this clarification, what are just three simple reasons for believing in God's existence? Reasons. These reasons fall into three categories: experience, reason, and revelation. And for the rest of this series, we're mainly going to be talking about that third category of revelation and what that means for experience, our experience and our reason. But let me offer just three quick arguments or reasons for the existence of God, what have been traditionally called proofs, which is not to say they're watertight, but rather they're a coherent and compelling argument. Okay, so here we go. Three arguments. See which one you like. The first is the argument from existence itself. Why is there something rather than nothing? Everything that we experience is dependent upon something else. And if we keep looking back in that causal sequence, we must come to a point where we get to something upon which everything else depends. And that, as St. Thomas Aquinas said, is what everyone means by God. Second is the moral argument. We all believe that there are right and wrong. Now, we disagree over the details, yes, for sure, but almost no one thinks that there is no, that morality is no more than social convention. We all live as if there is an objective moral standard to which everyone everywhere is accountable. Where does this standard come from, if not God? A third argument comes from Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury about 900 years ago. It's called the ontological argument, which is the fancy word that means being or existence. Now, this argument, people don't normally trundle this one out. It's not particularly fashionable, but I love it. It's one of my favorites, so I'm going to tell you it. The argument goes like this. God, by definition, is the highest or the best thing that you can think of. You can't think of anything beyond him, right? Since existence is better than non-existence, therefore God must exist. That's very quick, right? I'll say it again. God is the highest or the best thing you can think of. Since existence is better than non-existence, therefore God must exist. Now, I'm just going to leave that with you. I'd love to hear after the service if you can think of what a problem with that argument might be. Anyway, there are plenty of other arguments for the existence of God, but when we say in the Creed that we believe that God, in God the Father, we don't do so because we've reasoned our way up to him, but because actually God has revealed himself to us. That is to say, our belief in God is a response to his making himself known to us. And that brings us to point two. Christian belief is not simply that God exists, but we believe a whole bunch of stuff about who God is. And what we believe about God begins with the fact that God is our Father. We call God Father because Jesus reveals God as his Father. He relates to God as his Father, and he invites us to share in that relationship. He calls God my Father and your Father. He calls God your Heavenly Father. He teaches his disciples to pray our Father in heaven. Theologian Ben Myers writes, Jesus' relationship to God is unique, but also inclusive. Jesus calls God Abba Father. In the garden, he prays to God that way. And in Galatians and Romans, we read that all who follow Christ are empowered by the Holy Spirit to pray in the same way. That is, Jesus invites us to share his own, in his own relationship with the Father. And this is what baptism means. We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, we are immersed in the life of Jesus so that we can come to share in his relationship with God as our Father. Jesus is a child of God by nature. We become God's children by grace. We are adopted into his family. And this is the astonishing truth that is at the heart of the Christian faith. This is why we call the message of Jesus the gospel, which means good news. Because the God of the universe invites us to become his children. What an extraordinary privilege. So when we confess that we believe in God the Father, this isn't some abstract idea. This is the defining relationship of our lives. Well, the language of God as Father, though, can be a bit tricky for people. Sadly, many of us have bad experiences with our fathers, and certainly all our fathers have failed in some way. Is God like a bad parent? Others argue that the language of Father itself privileges men over women. As one feminist put it, if God is male, then male is God. Well, the early Christians were very much aware of this problem. In the 4th century, the theologian Gregory Nazianzus explained that the words Father and Son should be used without having any bodily ideas in our minds. The true and living God transcends body and gender. The word Father actually indicates that God is not like us. How do we get to know someone? We may observe what they do. We may ask others about them. But it's when they tell us about themselves and share their story that we really get to know them. Well, it's the same with God. He tells us his story. He reveals himself through his word, the Bible. And if someone introduces themselves to me as Susan, then I don't go around and call her Wilma. She wouldn't be very happy. Well, it's the same way when we use the words Father and Son, because we use them because they've been given to us by Christ himself. This gets at least to some of what Jesus means when he says in Matthew chapter 11, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So those words Father and Son are not arbitrary, but they reveal what is true about God. They're fundamentally words of relationship. Neither makes sense without the other. Writing in the 2nd century, Tertullian developed an important insight. Father makes son and son makes father. A father must have a son to be a father, and a son must have a father to be a son. So what does this mean for God if Jesus speaks of God as his father and himself as son? Well, it means that God is eternally father and son. Does this mean that there are two gods? No. The early church, particularly drawing on the language of John chapter 1, verse 14, which speaks of the Son or the Word as begotten. Now, we don't use this word at all in everyday English, but it's kind of like, for the ancients, the male equivalent of conception. Mothers conceive, fathers beget. Indeed, it's in their begetting that they become fathers. So a father is the source, if you like, of the Son's existence. And so God the Father is the source of the Son. As the Father and the Son are eternal, so the Son, their relationship is eternal. And the Nicene Creed puts it like this. They speak of the Son as eternally begotten of the Father. And so we speak about the Father as the fount of divinity, the source, the origin, the wellspring of the divine life the Son shares in his being. Does this mean that the Son is less than the Father? Well, again, no, because as we read in Matthew, Jesus says, all things have been committed to me. by my Father. And in John, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That God is one, that he's Father and Son, that he's the source of all that there is. These are all drawn together in our reading from 1 Corinthians 8. I don't know whether you noticed it there. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, you will have noticed that as soon as we speak of God as Father, we immediately also have in mind God the Son. And this brings us to the mystery of the Holy Trinity. The creeds are a summary of the doctrine of the Trinity, that is to say, who God is. But we also say mystery because although we can speak about God with precision according to his revelation of himself, our words point beyond themselves to his eternal reality, which is beyond us. And so the doctrine of the Trinity guards against idolatry. It directs us to worship the true and living God who has made himself known in the person of his Son and not to worship something of our own making. We can simply state the doctrine as follows. This is a rough summary, or you could just memorize the creed. Anyway, God is one. God exists in three persons eternally, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is fully God, not a part of God. So when you encounter the Father or the Son or the Spirit, you're encountering God in full, not in part. And without the doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity would fall in a heap. But this is much more than merely head knowledge. We experience God as Trinity. All our experiences of God are Trinitarian, three in one and one in three. And first and foremost, in prayer. Jesus tells us to pray, our Father. But we can only come to the Father through him. Jesus is the way to the Father. We come because of his atoning work for us, opening the door to access to God on the cross. And again, we can only come to Christ through the power of the Spirit. Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he sums up this in Ephesians 2 verse 18. Through the Son, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Well, point three, let us return to where we started. God is the source of all existence. As the creed puts it, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We spent a lot of time looking at God as Father because that relationship between the Father and the Son in the unity of the Spirit is the primary relationship of God's being. God was always Father, but he was not always Creator. He became Creator when he created the universe. This point's crucial. If he were eternally Creator, then he would need creation to be God. And this would make creation equal to God and thereby actually undermine its own integrity. The making of all reality is, however, not alien to God. The Father eternally begets the Son. His eternal life, as it were, is generative. It's fruitful. So God makes according to his nature. Creation then comes from the overflow of God's own life. In Colossians 1, we read that all things have been created through the Son and for him. Creation is from the Father, through the Son, and for the Son. Even as we saw in Corinthians, it's for the Father too. It's the gift of the Father for the Son. And in that sense, creation is an act of love. As gift, it's a free and unnecessary act, but neither is it arbitrary. It's purposeful and intelligible. It is the free act of divine grace that gives creation its own life as distinct from God, having its own integrity. And yet, although distinct from God, the creation is entirely dependent upon God for its life and being. Creation is contingent. It has its own kind of dependent freedom. That freedom of creation is not independent. In fact, from our side, to seek independence from God is to turn away from the source of life and to seek death. And from the side of God, were he to withdraw his gracious and life-giving hand, creation would unravel and cease to exist. God does not create and then leave the universe to itself, to its own devices, as it were. He sustains and upholds all things at every point. And this is what we call the doctrine of providence, that God provides for all things. He's the source of existence of all that is. As we heard from St. Paul earlier, in him we live and move and have our being. Well, the doctrine of creation has all sorts of implications. And let me just draw out a few for us today. That creation is distinct from and yet dependent upon God means that it is open to investigation by us. It obeys rules, as it were. It's constant because God is constant, and therefore we can have a look at what they are. There's no accident that the scientific method developed in Christian Europe and not elsewhere. That creation of the creation is a gift of love means that the creation is good. What does God say in Genesis 1 when he completes his work? It is very good. This is a spirituality that is radically world-affirming. Actually, it's in contrast with something like Buddhism, which says that the body and the material world are an illusion. It also means that evil is not something that is a necessary part of creation. In fact, many Christian theologians have argued that evil is essentially an absence or a deformation of what is good. Now, while we do experience all kinds of evils in this world, this is not how things are meant to be, nor can evil be ultimately attributed to God. We live in a sick world that needs healing and rescue, not an evil world that needs destruction. What's more, we too, you and I, are part of the very good of creation. No matter who you are or how you feel about yourself, God says, I've made you. You are very good. We bear his image and likeness. We're made and loved by God. And we are also made for the Father and the Son. That is to say, we are made to worship, to join in and enjoy the relationship of the Son with the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if that is what you and I are made for, to love, to serve, to obey God, to worship him as his creatures, will you join in the rest of all of God's creation in singing his praise, even as we've been doing this morning? Maybe you could start each day by giving thanks for the blessings that God has given you. Or will you turn away toward nothingness? Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God and Father, we are so undeserving of your love, and yet you delight to make us to your gift, to redeem us in your Son. You invite us to come and share in his very relationship with you, to call you our Father. What incredible privilege this is. We pray that we may live lives that sing your praise of worship and thanksgiving, joining with all the rest of creation We pray this that we might give honor to you as our Father. We pray that we might do this because it's what we're made for, and that we might be a blessing to those around us, and all this to the glory of your holy name. Amen.